Amen. Been thinking a lot about this course and how to lead this course on Tuesday nights, and I'm going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary. Surprise, that's okay. I really want us to be in the Word and touching the Word of God. One of the things that's difficult about a survey course is it can be kind of like a high altitude, you know, flight over the whole thing, and you never really get to see the Word of God. And I really want to fight hard to be in the Word of God and looking in the Word of God, because that's the only thing about this whole project that's worth it, you know, is God's Word. So if you want to bring your text, what I'm going to try tonight is I'm going to just teach through some highlights on every night. So I'm going to start September 24th, and I hope that you can keep up and find me. I'll try to read the paragraph headings so you can find where I am. I really believe it's important to see Scripture in context. I love that we can flip Scripture up on the screen Sunday morning, but I still would really encourage you to have a Bible or an electronic device so you can see what comes before the preacher dude is talking about and what comes after the preacher dude's talking about, to make sure that he's on track or she's on track. So I just really, really encourage us all the time, anytime we're talking about God's Word, look at it in front of you. So please bring your Bibles and your textbook every night, and I'm going to follow tonight. I'm going to try right through, starting September 24th, five readings in the next 45 minutes, 40 minutes. So here we go. I'm going to stop and ask questions. It just gives a brief time for some questions at the end of every reading. So I want to get some questions and a little bit of interaction tonight too. But let's jump in. So September 24th, we talked about the 400 years of silence. And if you weren't here last week and want to know what happened between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can sure take a look at the video. But we've got the dedication in Luke there. Luke says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. There's kind of four steps to where we got the Bible. One was the actual event, so that was Jesus' life, walking around saying stuff and doing stuff. There was oral tradition. Jewish people were way better at remembering and having an oral tradition than we are as Westerners. So there was a period of time after Jesus died and went to heaven that things were remembered, but fairly relatively soon after that, people started to write things down. So there were fragments and pieces of different teachings that were written down, and then by about, you know, the early middle part of the first century, so maybe 10 or 15 years after Jesus died, the gospel writers started to actually write the gospels, and they edited. So they did eyewitness interviews with people that were there. They talked to people who knew some of the oral tradition. They looked at written documents, and then they edited those gospels. So you can't start a class like this without asking the question, why four gospels? So what do you think? Real quickly, why do you think? Why are there four gospels? What? Why did the Lord do that? Yeah, different perspectives. Good. Why else four gospels? Don't be shy. I'm going to do this all night to you. So, yeah. Yeah, verification. Good. Okay. Good. Other reasons for four different gospels? Wouldn't one be fine? Different perspectives, for sure. For sure. Anything else? Yeah. Four witnesses. How about this? Different target audiences. Gospels written to different kinds of people, so edited in different ways. I love the illustration of the engagement ring, and any young woman that's got an engagement ring, she walks around bumping into doors because, you know, she's looking at this ring. And I remember when I gave Dina, you know, the ring, and it was like, oh, you know, and a diamond is one of those things that if you look at it from different angles, it actually changes in the light. And I think that's a great illustration of why we have four gospels, because we're looking at the life of Jesus, but we're looking at him through different perspectives and different angles. So when you think about Matthew, Matthew was very much the Jewish perspective. You'll start to read as you pick up Matthew. He was very concerned about Jewish kinds of things and wrote to Jewish Christians, probably, very likely. Matthew was a disciple of Jesus, okay? Mark wasn't a disciple of Jesus. He was probably definitely a follower, depending on where you see him come into the story. He probably picked up a lot of his gospel from Peter because he spent time with Peter. But Mark is very much a gospel for persecuted Gentiles. He doesn't care much about the Jewish thing at all. And Mark is kind of the, I call it the ADHD gospel. It's kind of the, you know, hyperactive attention disorder. And suddenly, and then he will, and immediately, and oh, this is about every third phrase is immediately. And he's like, oh, and then he would hear, oh, and then, oh. That's Mark. And then we got Luke, the opposite of that. We got the careful physician. So Luke lays everything out. He's very strategic. He goes a lot into miracles and healings as a physician. Of course, he'd been pretty sweet to, you know, get up close on those things. And Luke is definitely written to a larger audience. John was written much later, at the end of the first century, and he was an old man, probably Jesus' best friend, and there was a lot of issues that were addressing the facing the church that hadn't come up in the mid part of the first century, like the 40s and 50s after Jesus arose. So it's interesting. I was reading this week. Someone said that 90% of what's in Mark is in Luke and Matthew, but only 10% is in John. So you'll notice right away that John's different. It's written later for different purposes, and we'll talk about that as we go along. So four Gospels. Luke says his story, the beginning, and then we go into the prologue. Coming into the record of Jesus' ancestors, Matthew 1. Now, I love that most people get excited about reading the New Testament. They've never done it. They're so excited. Stories of Jesus and adventures and healings. And what happens right away? Judah was the father of Perez, and Perez was the father. And they're like, I've been hosed, you know? So who knows my father, other than my wife, who knows my father's legal name? You wouldn't be very good first century Jews, okay? Because if a guy like me was standing up here teaching, you'd need to know where my background was. By the way, my father's name is Harold David Manfredi. He's 87, still alive and kicking. He flies. How scary is that? He's a pilot still. But you'd need to know who my daddy was, because that made a big difference to Jewish people. When you think about the priesthood in the Old Testament, it was very important where that lineage came from. And there's books in the Old Testament full of those names. The returning exiles, when they came back to the land at the end of the beginning of the Second Temple period, they had to establish their ability to prove where they fell in the genealogy. Very important. The Messiah, really, really big deal. We're going to see that as we go through this whole course. Where was the Messiah delivered? Where was he supposed to come? So we've got these two genealogies. And one of the things you notice right away, they're in different orders. One is ascending order, and one is descending order. So they're different right away. And as you go through and start to look at those, one of the things that's really key to see is, let's look at Matthew 1:16, the end of the first genealogy. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who's called the Messiah. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but it does not say that Jesus was Joseph's son. Okay? And then you look in the second one, if you go into the Luke one, so I'm looking at Luke 3 now, into his, you'll see also that his begins, Jesus was known as the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of so-and-so and so-and-so. So right away, one of the things that's most interesting about Jesus is there was a cloud of illegitimate birth over him. And this is not such a big deal nowadays, but in first century Judaism, if you were born out of wedlock, you know, there was all kinds of horrible names that you were called. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees called Jesus some of those names later on when things get really nasty later on. But I want you to see that it's really critical. Somebody, if you look carefully, you see these don't exactly match up. Why is that? Well, remember I talked about Jewish tradition, oral tradition. They memorized lots and lots of things, lots of scriptures. And so a lot of times these genealogies, one would say 14 to this generation, 14, there's mnemonic devices in the genealogies to help remember this stuff. So not every person would be in this genealogy. Like if you went back and said, okay, I know how many there are, and he's 40 years old, and I know exactly when Abraham would, no, it's not like that. Jewish genealogies are things that help you see the tracing and get you to the important people like David or Abraham or whoever. That's why you see a little difference between the two. But what I want you to notice is that very clearly in both those Gospels, there's this cloud right away about Jesus not really being Joseph's son. We'll get back to that in a minute. So now I'm down at the birth of John the Baptist. Are you keeping track of me? Are you doing okay? Is that making sense? We're going to talk about him in a minute. But one of the things that the birth of Jesus foretold, I'm in Luke the 1:26 and following. In verse 35, it says, the angel replied, this is speaking to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. The reality that Jesus didn't have an earthly father ends up being incredibly important. We're not going to see that totally at this point, but when you go into the next part of the class in spring, particularly in Romans chapter 5, in order to be the Savior of the world, that little piece of information that he didn't have an earthly father ends up being really, really key theologically. And this is what's called the doctrine of the virgin birth. And it's kind of fallen out of favor. People say, what's the big deal? Why do you get your knickers in a knot over that? It's important, and it really is important, as we'll see as we go through the course, that the fact that the scriptures say that Jesus was born of a virgin, Mary never had intercourse or sex with another man, ends up being really, really key. And it's, we can't get our head around it. It's a miracle is all it is. But it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah 1,500 years before that. So the virgin birth really is a big deal, and it does matter. And we'll keep seeing the implications of that as we go through. But so there's the end of the first day, 24. Questions about 24? Yeah?
Those genealogies are slightly different than the few generations above.
Yeah. That's where we see that oral tradition coming in. Those genealogies aren't probably every person, but the person who's writing is picking out key people that would mean something to the people that were reading it. And interesting, no genealogy in Mark. Mark's writing to Gentiles. Who cares who's your daddy? I don't care. But big deal for Matthew.
Yeah. Is it true that one of them is the genealogy of Mary and one is...
Yeah, it's very possible that one shows Mary's side of the family and one shows Joseph's side of the family, if you look carefully at them. So, yeah.
How come he's so specific when it says... John, birth of John the Baptist, and goes, he must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks.
That's yeah, it's a big deal.
Specific.
That ties back to something in the Old Testament called the Nazarite vow. And if you look back in the Old Testament, there were people that took a vow. Samson was actually like that and didn't cut his hair. And so there's these Nazarite vows that come back. And so what that's twigging us to say, this dude is a special dude. Remember those guys in the Old Testament? It's drawing a connection between that. So, yeah.
Sorry, going back to the genealogy.
You guys, I knew this was going to happen tonight. The lawyers are here. Yeah, go ahead. No, go, bro. I'm not joking. You go ahead.
It seems like in Matthew's account, he focuses more on the kings, the line of the kings.
Yeah.
There's so many kings.
Yeah.
And was that because the Jewish people, that was a lot more important? Whereas with Luke, he was kind of looking at maybe that is Mary's side on the other
yeah, point. Maybe.
He was looking for... Maybe, this is a little bit
more accurate. Yeah. The Holy Spirit inspired these writers, but it wasn't like autopilot, like, you know, they just closed their eyes and their hands automatically moved. The Holy Spirit used the personality of the writer and inspired the Word of God at the same time. So one writer is thinking particularly about what would mean something to the people he was writing to and very different for someone else. And then for, like, you know, Mark, nothing at all. So, okay, I got to go. Sorry. Talk to me afterwards about genealogies. You can see we got five things. Sorry, I knew that was going to happen. But so September 25th, we'll keep going. So now we got Mary visiting Elizabeth, and we've got Mary's song of praise and the birth of John the Baptist. You see I'm just flying down here. Now we get to Zechariah's prophecy. This is John the Baptist's dad. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I want you to see Luke 1:69. He's praising God, and he says, God has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies, read Romans, the Romans, and from all who hate us. Look down verse 74. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear. Remember all the stuff that Antiochus Epiphanes had done 100 years before, we talked about last week, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. I want you to start to see the messianic expectation in the scriptures. What that means is that longing for a deliverer, somebody who's going to come and kick out the Romans and get all this straight and quit all these wars and have a godly government. We cannot underestimate the messianic expectation, the hunger for centuries for the Jews, but in particular the last 400 years in particular before Christ. They were waiting, and they were waiting for this deliverer. And so now we see this in Zechariah's prophecy, someone who kicked the Romans out and make things right. Birth of Jesus the Messiah, Matthew 1:18. This is how the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. The statement of the virgin birth can't be clearer. I know it sends our brains into tilt, and you can imagine what a young maiden like Mary would have trying to figure all this out, you know. But the scripture is super clear. You just can't exegete your way around that. You can't culturally say it's just flat up in your face. And so that's where this issue of the virgin birth is actually a really big deal. And it's a big deal to us at Oceanside. It's a big deal to me, and we're going to see later on as we go through. But don't miss the significance of the virgin birth. It's been something that's been fought over for thousands of years, and it's worth fighting over for a lot of reasons. But I'm not to be a fighter, but it's worth getting right is what I'm saying. So now we're into Luke 2, the shepherds and the angels. Again, Luke 2, verse 11. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born in Bethlehem in the city of David. These are the angels speaking to the shepherds. All those words are words that would just pop up your ear, right? Savior, Messiah, Bethlehem, city of... Oh, man, you'd be like in tilt mode as a Jewish person. Because you go, hey, this is, we've been waiting. Here it is. I just have to laugh that the first people that were announced to this were the bottom of the social ladder. Again, this messianic expectation comes through, but God reveals this to the shepherds, one of the lowliest castes, if you want to say, in the first century. You know, they're the first ones that get it. So you just see the humor and the backwardness of God. It didn't start in the kingdoms and the halls of the kings. It started with these lowly shepherds, and they wander through the night with sheep dung on their bottom of their shoes and go see, you know, I love it. But catch the messianic expectation. The Savior has been born. That's a key word that we don't hear, but man, it meant a lot to them. And you'll see, we're just going to see this over and over tonight. Jesus was presented in the temple, and then Simeon, I'm in Luke 2, the prophecy of Simeon. So here's this old dude in verse 25. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. Are you getting it? The Holy Spirit was on him and had revealed that he would not die until he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. So he takes this baby up, you know, this old man. I've been waiting. Holy Spirit says, that's the one, this little whatever, infant. Messianic expectation. So right away, the parents are going tilt. Anybody who is around is going, you're holding this child saying this is the Messiah? Big, big, big news. Right after that, Anna, this old lady, is hanging around there too in verse 38. You see Luke 2:38. The prophecy of Anna. She came along just as Simeon was talking to Mary and Joseph and began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been what? Waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. Are you seeing the setup here? This messianic expectation is through all of the Gospels. And we can't read the Gospels without that understanding of this hunger and this just intense longing for this Messiah to come. So right away, you know, you've got these old men, these old women saying, I've been waiting. This is it. End of September 25. Questions about that? You see how fast this has to be? So any questions about what you read on the 25th? You might want to take notes. You can see what I'm going to do now every week. So, you know, get ready. Yeah.
So all this stuff with Simeon and Anna, to me, it would get a buzz going in that city.
Yes.
And then when Jesus is doing his ministry, he goes to Nazareth and, like, dead flat nothing.
Like, don't get ahead of yourself.
Sure, it's 30 or 40 years, I get that.
Yeah.
But
this is where we're going to see.
I don't get that disconnect.
Stay tuned. Because that's weeks of talking about it, and you're very much right. But what I don't want you to miss is this expectation of the Messiah. How it was, you could taste it.
Yeah. You can see the Spirit active even now, like just before the outpouring of the Spirit.
Yeah, yeah, the Holy Spirit's revealing to this old dude and this woman, and there's the one, now go ahead and die. It's like, whew. Tense, right? You know? Yeah, Deb.
The other piece that struck me because we just had the prophetic conference was how many prophets there
were
in these first 2 days of readings.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. People say, you know, I don't know about prophecy. Just look at Jesus' life. I mean, man, dreams, prophetic, go to you know, Egypt because he's going to kill the baby. There's all kinds of prophetic stuff around Christ. So, September 26th, the visit of the wise man. So the wise men show up. This probably wasn't like as in the manger like we think, you know, 3 days old, different. Took them a while to get there. But I'm in verse 3 of Matthew 2. Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Why would this news be disturbing to Herod? Deeply disturbed. He was in power. Herod was the guy that was in charge. Yeah. An alternative king? He wasn't dumb about the Messiah. He knew about, you know, this expectation of the Messiah. See, he had a pretty good gig. You could get in with the Romans, and as long as you got the taxes paid on time and there was no revolts, it was a pretty good gig being a ruler off of the distance from Rome, you know, and Herod had it pretty good. I mean, he was rich and good food and all the women you want and whatever, you know, it was a good deal. But the two things you had to do is you had to keep the taxes flowing and no riots, because Romans hated, like, if you can't keep control of the people, we'll find somebody else who will. So when Herod says a king, and he knew just enough about Judaism to think, ah, the Messiah, we got a problem. You know, okay, so he wants to look in that right away. And, of course, we know the story from there. The guys get a message from the Holy Spirit, end up going a different direction. Very good. You have a question?
What would Herod's background have been?
I should know this better. Quickly, I would just say he was kind of a half-Jew. He understood Jewish stuff. He didn't eat pork, but he was very much a Roman. There's a funny little saying that says it was better to be his pig than his son, because he was very difficult on his family. But he knew enough about the Jews. He beautified the temple, Herod's temple.
If he had heard all this
buzz of, he would know. Yeah. Yeah, alternate king, that would twig your ears. Now, right away, I'm into the escape from Egypt. Herod, I'm in 16, Matthew 2:16. Herod was furious when he realized the wise men had outwitted him. This just gives you an idea how much why they hated the Roman rulers. He sent soldiers out to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years under, based on the wise men's report of their first appearance. When you read that, it must have choked you, but this is the kind of rulership it was. Like, look, I don't need to sort this out. I'll just kill every male child below 2 years old, and that'll deal with it. Man, oh man, incredible hatred you can imagine from the people. You can imagine the mothers and the families. One of the things that I see here is I see Satan's strategy revealed in that Satan is always about killing the babies. What do I mean by that? Satan goes after things in infancy. So you think about Moses, the mighty deliverer of the people. When did they go after him? At his birth. Throw him in the river. Throw all the boys in the river. Think about Israel in the Red Sea. Brand new nation, just a couple of days out into the desert, up against the wall in the Red Sea. Where does Satan go after them and send the guys to take them out? At infancy. Jesus, here we are, trying to stamp out. Satan's behind this whole thing, trying to stamp out Jesus. He knew what was going on. The early church, as the church is just getting started. Think about Saul, breathing out threats, going around as the church is little, as the church is in infancy. This is a strategy you see throughout the whole Bible, that Satan goes after critical movements and critical people and critical figures in their infancy when they're weak, because he knows he can't deal with them when they get larger. So I hate Satan, and you're going to get my, you know, I just hate him. And here's a great illustration. Let's just kill all the babies. Can you imagine?
I wonder, Mark, if it set a seed for those people to be angry about a Messiah now coming. Because, I mean, I'm a mother. I have a child who's under two.
I thought about that.
I'm pretty upset that there's a Messiah that took my son. I wondered if it was just a seed planted of anger against her.
I think more it was the seed planted of Herod, but yeah. We're thinking about. Return to Nazareth, so he goes back to Nazareth. Then we see this little great little thing of Jesus speaking with his teachers. And we start into John the Baptist preparing the way. Now I'm in Matthew 3:1-12. John the Baptist. So in those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The prophet Isaiah was speaking of John when he said, again, maybe I'm guessing 1,500 years, 1,400 years before, here is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord's coming, clear the road for him. Might not have been that long, 800 years maybe. John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist. For food he ate locusts and wild honey. I love this guy. People from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear him, and they confessed their sins, and he was baptized in the Jordan River. Don't forget, this is Jesus' cousin, John. Miraculous birth as well for his parents in old age. So God sets up this wild and crazy, cross-eyed, foaming at the mouth. Can you just see John with his, you know, his hair and, you know, got locusts in his beard, you know, and he's out in the wilderness. Yeah, repent, you know. But people start coming out. And you can tell there's a hunger. Remember I said last week there was a hunger for the real in Judaism and even among the Gentiles. And John lights the fuse on this thing and starts to say, get ready because something's coming.
Mark, can you repeat your favorite saying that comes along?
What?
You get the vim and vigor in that one.
Yeah, yeah, get the vim and vigor in that one. Is that what you're saying?
No, in the next thing that you say when he says to the Sadducees and...
Oh, the repent! That one?
Yeah.
Yeah. You can see, you brood of snakes. So here we go in verse 10. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Remember I said that Judaism was pretty messed up at the time of Jesus? It had come to a very low place. This is what John is pointing out. He said, this is a joke. This is not the real God of the Old Testament. What we're doing is all religion. And, you know, he goes after him. Not politically correct in any way, John. I also want you to see in verse 11 there, John's talking about Jesus, and he says, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit a lot in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and we're going to get to that in spring quarter. Spend a lot of time talking about that, but I want you to see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is right from the get-go in the New Testament. John is prophesying and speaking that Jesus is going to be baptizing in the Holy Spirit, even in the beginning. He hasn't even started his public ministry yet, so we're going to see this lots, and I'll just try to point it out as we go. So Luke 3, again, a different story there, but look down a different account of the same thing, Luke 3, 1. I'm in Luke 3, 12, or 3, 1, 12. Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, teacher, what should we do? So you've got the tax collectors, and I want to explain who the tax collectors are. It's really key because one of his first disciples is a tax collector. And John the Baptist says, collect no more taxes than the government requires. The tax collectors were Jewish guys who took a gig from the Roman government to take the required taxes from their people, and then he skimmed off more to line their own pockets. So you can see how hated the tax collectors would have been. And John's saying, don't quit doing that. So you start to see the beginning of some of these different kinds of groups that were hated, by the religious people and by the Jews for sure. Not only do you take our money and give it to the pagan Romans, but you take more than you should. Verse 15, again, just a couple of verses below that. Everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. You see how hungry they were for the Messiah? When John shows up, this fiery guy who's get it right, a lot of people are thinking, hey, maybe this is the one. So it's confusing right from the beginning in terms of John, but you see the hunger for this messianic figure, this deliverer figure, and people were just going out into the desert in droves to see this guy and to hear his message. And we were repenting. And John was saying, get ready, something big is coming. So even John. Then we got the baptism of Jesus. Mark 1:9. As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, you are my dearly beloved son, you bring me great joy. John, of course, freaked out like, I'm going to baptize you? I don't think so. Jesus said, let it be so. So Jesus is modeling this whole thing of baptizing. But what I want you to see is that all three persons of the Holy Spirit are present at this moment. There's Jesus who just got baptized. There's the Father speaking, and there's the Holy Spirit descending in a form of a dove. This is important nowadays especially, and it fights against the doctrine called modalism. Modalism means that there's actually just one God, and he kind of shows up in three different forms. It's a heretical doctrine that stands against the traditional doctrine of the Trinity. You hear it in more recent terms in oneness or Jesus only, that theology. You have heard some of that. We definitely have had people come through in our church that we're trying to sort this out. I've spent a lot of time as an elder helping people talk through this, but this is probably the best scripture I can give you to sort of intuitively understand the Trinity. All three of those people, even though all three were God, they're all there in that situation at that same moment. So important scripture for that reason. But so that ends the 26th. You get used to my style of teaching. It's like a machine gun. Questions about what you read on the 26th?
Is it true, Mark, that back then when the Jewish leaders would teach, it was kind of dry?
Yeah.
It was very ritualistic and stuff. And so do you think it was possible that when John the Baptist spoke, he spoke with passion?
Yeah. The Jewish leaders, all they did was quote older Jewish dead leaders. So there was all this tradition and history of, now this rabbi said this and this rabbi said that. So So there was no real passion and there was no real authority from one person. It was always like, well, I've read this and this guy said this and now what do you think about this? And here's John. It's like, pound sand. I don't care about any of those people. Repent, you know. So right away, he stands out. And in Jesus, even more, we'll see as we go through, as one who had authority. Jesus' teaching was very different than the religious guys who were just, you know, spinning all the hundreds of years of religion. Good. Any other questions, 26th?
It just seems that's the beginning of relationship where John, like, yeah. John, people are being drawn to him and relationship is happening and they want, they're thirsty for the Lord instead of that argumentative type of culture.
Reality is happening, I think. People are starting to get away from their sinful lives and they're starting to repent and turn to God. I would think it's reality, but you definitely relationship. Good, Jen.
Given that they were cousins, and I don't know if I've ever thought about this, but is there any reference at any point that they had met before this?
Well, they did Christmas every year together. We know that. seeing if you're paying attention, but well, they definitely met in the womb. Remember the leaping in the womb, and so and Mary goes and hangs out with her in her delicate state. I would say it's a pretty good chance these were pretty close. These two families.
It just seems like an interesting conversation that, like, suddenly your cousin shows up and is like, "Whoa, like you're so great!" It's like. You never chatted about this?
Like, yeah. Well, this is one of the mysteries. 30 years, secret agent carpenter dude. We'll talk about that a little later tonight. 27th, temptation of Jesus. We talked about that last week. If you want to, we're not going to spend time in the temptation stories because we did it last week under one of the two sessions. I don't remember, but here we go. Matthew 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Now this is really key. I, for most of my life, thought Jesus just was on cruise control when he was on earth. Because he was God, I just figured, oh, this is a no-brainer. He can't sin. He's just like 2 feet off the ground coasting through. I really started to see now that's actually lousy thinking. Because over and over, it says, led by the Spirit. Jesus is depending on the Holy Spirit to live this life that he lived. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying in terms of heresy. He was God. But he was also modeling something. So right away, in his temptation, led by the Spirit. And where does the Spirit lead him? Into the wilderness to be tempted. Let that rock your boat a little bit. You know, the Holy Spirit knew there had to be a showdown at OK Corral here between him and the devil. And he had prepared. Jesus was ready for it. 30 years of preparation. And we talked about the temptation last week. But let's keep going. End of those, verse 14. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit's power. When he came out of the temptation, out of the wilderness, and the devil left him alone for a while, I don't want you to miss these little phrases. Filled with the Holy Spirit's power, we see Jesus depending on the Holy Spirit. Temptation of John the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, who are you? I'm in John 1:22. So right away, the religious elites see all this movement, all these people going to the desert. They're like, wait a minute, let's go out there and let's vet this dude and see what he's about, right? Who are you? John said, well, here I am. I'm a guy who's living out a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. I'm a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. Now look at verse 24. The Pharisees ask him, if you're not the Messiah, he said that right away, you're not Elijah, a reincarnation of this powerful Old Testament prophet, what right do you have to baptize? This is a key question that the Pharisees and the religious leaders are going to ask over and over again. What right do you have? And what's behind that question is the question of authority. Who gives you the right to do this? And right away, they're asking this question to John the Baptist. You obviously don't have any schooling, and you don't even have any shoes, and your breath really smells like locusts. Who gives you the right to have thousands of people coming down and baptizing here? Now, where did the Jewish religious leaders get their authority? Can you brainstorm with me for a second? If someone would have asked the Jewish religious leaders, what right do you have, how would have they answered that question?
For the genealogy?
Yeah, genealogy. Who's your daddy? That'd be part of it. Good. What else?
The Romans.
What?
The Romans.
What do you mean? They had position.
Yes.
Yeah, so not so much the Pharisees, but the Sadducees were definitely in bed with the Romans. Good. What else?
They obeyed the law.
They were definitely good legalists. How about this? They probably had really good education, impeccable credentials, 3 degrees, you know, behind their name, no temperature, right? So this is a guy who's working on his third one. So you know, this is how they would say the thing. We have education. We have position. We're recognized. We have political connections. That's how come we have a right to speak. How dare you? And we're going to see a whole different kind of authority as we go into Jesus' life. Jesus, the Lamb of God, in John 1:29 there. This is a really key moment. John sees Jesus coming and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We usually, as you know, city dwellers in the 21st century go, "Oh, Lamb, he's cuddly and fuzzy." That's what he means. John's saying, "Here's a cuddly, fuzzy Jesus. Let's just hold him in our arms." Mm-mm. Something totally different. Because this goes back to Exodus and the Passover. Remember, they would slaughter the lamb, and they would put that blood over the door, and the death angel would pass over, that's the name for Passover, every year at Passover. Jews still celebrate Passover at this time. So your ears would have gone boing if you were standing there that day, and John said, "Look, the Lamb of God," that is a huge loaded statement and meant so much to people. So we don't see these things from kind of our Gentile eyes, but for a Jew, it would have been like right off the charts, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we see right from the very beginning an understanding. Jesus calls the first disciples. I just love this. John 1, I can't resist, Nathan, I'm sorry. John 1, 35, you know where I'm going. Down in 46, Philip went and gets his brother. We found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. We're so excited. His name is Jesus. He's the son of Joseph, and he's from Nazareth. Nazareth, explained Daniel. Can anything good come from Nazareth? I think Nazareth must have been the armpit of Israel. And I always give Nathan a bad time about from Duncan. Duncan, can anything come from Duncan? But that's the best I could give you for Vancouver. I'm sorry if any of you grew up in Duncan, but you know. The most unlikely place to have the Messiah come would have been Nazareth. I mean, these were kind of the backwoods, you know, gun in the back of the pickup, redneck, you know, from Jerusalem. I'd be like, come on, Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. But I love a little bit in 48, Jesus starts to interact with Nathanael, and he says, "How do you know me?" Jesus replies, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." What I want you to see is that we're going to see many instances of Jesus operating in the gifts of the Spirit even before he came and the Spirit was given. I would say this is a word of knowledge. Jesus, because he was depending on the Holy Spirit, saw something he couldn't have known. Nathanael must have been sitting under a fig tree, maybe saying, "Man, I wish the Messiah would come," God crying out. And Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree." And Nathanael goes, "Oh." That's what a word of knowledge does. It breaks down people's barriers, and God gets their attention. Of course, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Can, you know, so just we're going to see a lot of these illustrations of Jesus depending on the Holy Spirit and evidencing the gifts of the Holy Spirit because of his dependence on the Holy Spirit. The wedding at Cana. Okay, if you're going to have your first miracle, this is a very strange way to do it. So they're at the wedding. A good Jewish mother, Jesus, they run out of wine. It's like, "Mom, it's not my time." You just see a good Jewish mom, Jesus, got him by the ear, right, you know? This miraculous sign at Cana was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Strange choice for a first miracle. No one important even knew it happened. They're all drunk, and the master of the ceremonies goes, "Well, this is kind of a weird way to do it. Usually you have the lousy stuff at the end. Why do this?" Well, God's definitely got a purpose in this.
120 gallons of
a lot of high octane good stuff, you know, excessive. There is possible comparison here between the glory of the old covenant and the new covenant. Some theologians read into this and say it's a way of saying how cool was the old covenant, but get ready for what the new covenant is. It's way better, and it comes at a time that you didn't expect it, and it's lavish and it's overflowing. But strange first miracle, not one I would have picked. But it's the one God picked. Jesus clears the temple. I'm in John 2:14. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle and sheep and doves for sacrifices. He also saw the dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Let me explain this real quickly. Man, time's going fast. Help us, Jesus. People came to sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. That's the only place you could sacrifice legally, you know, if you're a good Jew, is to come to Jerusalem. So a lot of people came from a long ways away, and they had to walk. So it's inconvenient to drag a sheep if you're coming from, you know, way off in the hinterlands. So they would take money, and they would go into the temple, and they would buy an animal and then sacrifice an animal. Not a bad plan, as long as the guys aren't hosing you who are selling the animals. The other problem was if you brought a gift in monetary form to the temple, you couldn't have Roman coins because they had Caesar's face on it, who said Caesar's God. You had to change it into temple coinage. So if you've ever been to an international airport and went to the little nice lady in the box, you know, and, oh, here's my Canadian money, and you get like $3 or 3 lira or whatever back, she's hosing you, okay, because that's the exchange rate. You're getting the hose job. You know what I mean? This is what was happening in the temple, the worship of the temple. There was a whole industry that had developed in ripping people off, in ripping Jewish brothers off under the guise of religiousness. This is the Holy Lamb table. Oh, you come and get the best lamb for your... Unbelievable. And Jesus walks into all this mess, and he makes a cord, a whip, and he drives them out and says, this is God's house. This is a house of prayer. Look at verse 18. Right away, here we go again, the same question the Jewish leaders demanded. What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do us, show us our miraculous sign to prove it. How dare you drive out the money changers? How dare you turn over the tables and doves flying and, you know, sheep pooping? And can you imagine the chaos? So the religious leaders, how dare you? What right do you have? So then, he'd already done some miracles. They're like, show us a sign. And this is where you start to see a misunderstanding of signs in the Bible. It's almost like, do some magic. You know the guys that come to the table at fancy restaurants and do the little voice thing behind you, you know, right? Show us a trick. So this is where you start to see them saying, prove it. And Jesus is not playing that game with them because his authority is way, way bigger than that. And they had misunderstood the role of signs. The Bible is full of signs, and Jesus did signs. But how many of you know the sign is not the thing? You know, we used this illustration before. If you're driving down the freeway in the middle of the desert and your kids are hungry, you know, and you see a sign for a restaurant, you don't stop at the sign. Sign says 1 kilometer this way. You don't, hey, kids, we're at the sign. Let's have something. No, no. The sign just points to the thing, and you want to get to the thing. The Jews had made a mistake of getting so excited about the signs, they missed what the signs pointed to, and that was the Messiah standing in their midst. So anytime you see the Jews saying, do a trick for us, he doesn't. Now he does lots of cool things and lots of signs and lots of miracles, but never at a demand of people saying, prove it, because this is not the basis for what his authority was. That sign matters and what it points to. So you're going to see this question of authority over and over again. Verse 23. Because these miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what each was in each person's heart. Jesus didn't buy the press, even as we, you know, next week is called Jesus Goes Public. He hasn't even gone public yet, but Jesus says, look, in his heart, I don't need all these crowds. I don't need this accolation. I don't need you to vote and say I'm the Messiah. I know who I am. As a matter of fact, I don't even trust the crowds. And we're going to see throughout the rest of our study that the crowds are usually wrong almost every time. So, all right. Any questions there? One more day. Yeah.
When Jesus' mother said they'd run out of wine, just the fact that, dear woman, not dear mom, that, and also, what did he mean by my time has not yet come?
Woman wasn't a bad thing. If you look at the Greek, and then it's not like a woman. Like now we say, you know, woman. No. It's like it's a tender thing in this time. So he's just saying, hey. And I think when he's saying my time has not come is this is not the time for me to reveal for people to know in mass who I am. And we're going to see later on as he started to do more and more miracles, he couldn't even go anywhere because the crowd was so big. So there's this sense of timing in Jesus' life that I know what has to happen at a certain time, and he's speaking to his mom in that, but not disrespectful at all.
Bill, is it true that that they were doing the money changing in the Gentiles' courts as well? So that I've heard something about that it was.
I don't know. It definitely would
so
be in the
Gentiles couldn't worship because basically there was so much stuff going on.
It was a gong show, and it was a ripoff. Is the main point. You might be right. Okay, let's keep going. One more day. Oh, we're at break time. Thank you, Jesus. Help us. September 28, Jesus and Nicodemus. Now we got two stories. Remember I said John, only 10% of John's material crosses over the other two guys? John is much more about these personal, just chapters of personal interaction. And the first two people that you see are the most polar opposites you can imagine. Nicodemus, super powerful, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest religious dude you can, and the woman at the well. So verse 5, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he says, humans can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So much of Judaism was all about human effort, energy, doing your stuff, religion, and Jesus came in to say, you have missed the point. You've missed the spirit in all of this. So he starts to talk to Nicodemus. Verse 14, as Moses is lifting up the bronze stake in a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so everyone believes in him will have eternal life. That's an outrageous reference back to the Old Testament. You want to look it up, it's Numbers 21:9. Such a weird story in Exodus. The people were getting bitten by poisonous snakes because they were whining about manna. And Moses makes a snake and puts it on a bronze pole, and they just look at it and they get healed. Weird story. But here's Jesus saying to the teacher of Israel, now what does that say to you about lifted up on a pole, look to him, get saved? Jesus knew who he was right away. It wasn't like, oh, poor Jesus, he got hosed. No way. He knew who he was and what he had come from right from the beginning. This is only maybe the early months of his ministry, 3 years before the cross probably at this time. He's talking about being raised up. He knew what the story was. He knew why he was there. There was no surprises for him. Jesus and John the Baptist. Interesting thing about John is as Jesus' ministry increased, John's ministry and profile had to decrease. Now, how many people do you know that go through amazing times of growth, profile, thousands of people coming, are you the Messiah? Do they tend to get more humble or less humble over time? It goes to your head. You start to read your own press reports, right? And yet John was so in touch with the Lord, he said to his disciples, you guys all go. Go follow. That is the Lamb. He must increase. I must decrease. Just an amazing person John was. You know, he starts this whole movement. And if anybody would want to ride the waves, you know, here I am with Jesus. John just says, look, I'm backing out now. I did my job. Matter of fact, ends very sadly. He gets thrown in prison at the end of this reading. You saw that. Never comes out. Go from Nicodemus, the most high-profile religious leader, coming in. And Jesus is not being super clear. He's speaking about, but he's just not super, super clear, right? He's still talking in kind of stories, right? Wind and birth and right. And then we run into the Samaritan woman. Verse 9 in Luke, John 4. This woman who's out in the middle of the day, not a great time to get water. Why would that be? Yeah. And if you were someone who'd taken somebody's husband, you probably don't want to hang out with the girls in the normal time you go to get water. So she's a loner. She's out here and the disciples are in town. You can't imagine the social barriers that Jesus crossed to talk to this woman. Jews hated Samaritans. They were half-breeds. That's enough. They would walk around Samaria if they had to go to the north, to even have to go through Samaria. It was horrible. Man and woman never had that. Rabbi, religious teacher, common woman, no way. Being with a woman alone, no. About five different no-no-nos. And yet here's Jesus reaching out to this woman and sensing this hunger in her life. Again, word of wisdom. She's wanting to talk about theology. Oh, which mountain is it? This is a great, you know, Samaritan smokescreen, right? You know, when people start to come in, you know, we start to get a little nervous. Oh, well, you know, I had a brother who was a priest, you know, some stupid thing you want to say, right? Sidetrack, right? Jesus says, hey, you're right. You've had five husbands and the one you have is not. That's word of wisdom. That's a gift from the Holy Spirit to know something in a supernatural way that you couldn't have known in your human wisdom. And it breaks her wide open because she realizes, I got nothing to hide from this guy. And she starts to realize who he is. She says at the end of the conversation, well, even though I'm a Samaritan and I'm a, you know, illiterate woman of ill repute, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called Christ. I want you to see not only was Jews for the Samaritans were watching for the Messiah. She says, oh, when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. It'll be good. Now, just pause the tape and wait for it. Then Jesus said to her, I am the Messiah. He didn't say that to the religious leader who was dancing around, wanted to have a little good chat and drop some names. He said this to the woman who was genuinely seeking and knew her sin. Jesus doesn't reveal his messiahship for almost maybe a year or two later, even to his disciples. He's very careful about that revelation because that was such a huge thing. It's what got him killed. And yet he reveals this to this woman. I just love the heart of God that he, for someone who's seeking, no matter how messed up their life is, he wants to reveal and meet them where they are in that. Not the religious dudes. God says, when I said last week, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Love that. Many Samaritans believe, he told me everything I ever did. This woman comes back into town. Yeah, that'd be a big sensation. Okay, let's go hear about that. And then at the end of this reading, John is imprisoned. This amazing guy who started it all ends up in prison and just basically rots until he gets his head taken off. And yet he's willing to say, Jesus, this is the one. I'm just the one pointing. I'm the sign, and now I'm done. Amazing guy.
So if John, the author, had written this significantly after this event, and this was sort of a private conversation, would this have been revealed to him through the Holy Spirit, or what sort of, how would he have known about this interaction?
Do you remember at the Last Supper it says, the one who leaned against Jesus' bosom? It looks to me like John is probably Jesus' closest friend. There's a circle of 12. There's a circle of three, and then there's John. And so I think there's things that John knew that maybe none of the rest of the guys knew, intimate details that he would you know, reveal. And maybe, like I said, John was writing about AD 80 or AD 90. A lot of problems were coming into the church that weren't problems in AD 30 or 40 or 50 when the Gospels were written. So he brings these stories in for a purpose. This is the disadvantage of reading a chronological Bible. It's good what we're doing, but you don't see it in the context of the book of John. So, but he had a very special relationship with Jesus. And yes, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But he's also remembering, you know, he would have been there. He would have walked back with the dudes when this woman was there. They would have went, shoot, what are you doing? You know, I mean, he was there. So, okay, 5-minute break. Not just a Disneyland 5-minute break. But we'll try to be at half past because there's a whole nother, but wait, there's more. There's a whole nother thing to come tonight. But take a break and we'll come back at it.